Well, we're drawing near to the end of our study in 1 Timothy, come to the sixth and last chapter of this little letter. We'll finish this up this month of November, and then after a recess in which Steve Zeisler comes on and does some very fine studies, we will be coming back to 2 and take the second letter as well. 1 Timothy 6. This is a passage that concerns slaves and their attitudes toward their masters. There were something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at the time this letter was written. Half the population were slaves. Every other person in the empire was a slave. Many of them had been captured as prisoners of war as the Roman legions marched about the world. And some had been taken away out of their own countries. Others were kept captive within their own lands. A few of them were highly educated men, literate men and women. Some of them became secretaries to leading Romans and others. But many of them, most of them, of course, were illiterate, as many of the Romans were too. And this was a problem then, immediately in the early church. Slaves as well as masters were being converted. And this became an immediate problem. Now, many of you will feel this is not very relevant to our situation today. We don't have slavery any longer in this country and in most of the countries of the world. And yet, in a very real sense, this is a very relevant passage, as you'll discover, because the principles that are stated here apply to employer-employee relationships, for instance, or in any situation in which one is expected to work under someone else or for someone else. Many of you here this morning are wage slaves. You work for wages. You have made an agreement. You've sold a portion of your time to some company or to some employer. And you receive a certain sum of money for that. But in the meantime, you owe them the time and the labor involved. And as such, you're serving as a servant or a slave for that period of time. Now, you're a lot better off than the New Testament slaves were. You get paid at the end of the month or the week. They didn't get paid anything. They worked only for their board and room and a little few clothes now and then. You're able to take the weekend off anyhow. You can say at the end of the week, thank God it's Friday. But they couldn't. They were slaves 24 hours a day, all the time, and for their entire lifetime, with very little hope of ever being freed again. And the question then arose in the early church, what does the Lord say to us as slaves? And it still comes home to us today. What is the Lord saying to us in these relationships where we work for someone else? And here are the apostles' words. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke of slavery regard their masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be defamed. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brethren. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these duties. I find many people today are troubled by the fact the New Testament does not denounce slavery. In fact, it seems to accommodate to it. Passages like this sound as though slavery is accepted and acceptable in the Christian relationship. And many are troubled by that fact. How can a religion of freedom and liberty ignore the conditions of slavery imposed upon a people against their will. And there have been many who have felt that the scriptures really are not very relevant to life because it seems to treat this subject with such such indifference. But the fact is that though the scriptures don't denounce slavery, neither does it ever approve of it. There's no defense of slavery in scripture. There's no attempt made to perpetuate it in any degree. And the fact remains that though 60 million slaves existed in the Roman Empire, half the population were slaves, by the end of the second century, slavery had begun virtually to disappear all over the empire, largely because of the impact of Christian teaching and of the spread and influence of Christians throughout the whole empire. So it is apparent that though the scriptures do not come out in strong language against the institution of slavery, nevertheless, Christianity is the major reason why slavery has disappeared around the world. And this is true in modern times as well. History will vindicate the fact that those nations that even in the last century were still involved in slavery, including our own, came to enlightenment and finally settled the issue, either with or without violence, on the basis of what the teachings of Christ were. So that Christianity has historically proven to be the major factor that sets men free. When Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "In Christ there is neither bond nor free," he laid the foundation for a reaction to begin in the Christian churches that would ultimately touch the world and deliver the world from this curse. Now, the process, therefore, was never one of armed revolt or of even strikes or boycotts or riots, but rather it was by obedience to the words such as these we've read this morning, where it was laid upon both Christian slaves and Christian masters to begin to look at each other in different ways and to treat each other with honor and respect, even though the institution of slavery continued, and thus looking to God to change it. Now, the great principle, of course, was the belief that God was in charge of life. If you didn't believe that as a slave, you really had no hope. If you really didn't see that God is the one who determines the affairs of men, that it's He who lifts the load of bondage and frees people, or in other ways and at other times allows bondage to come in and take over a nation where once people were free. It's God who does that on the basis of the reaction of human beings to the word of truth which He has pronounced and spread among them. And thus, a Christian slave in the first century church was expected to believe these words and act upon them and treat their masters with great respect and honor because they believed God would then work to change the situation when and where it could be changed and would finally bring about freedom without violence. God is, after all, has announced Himself in Scripture as committed to human freedom. He doesn't like slavery. He everywhere speaks against it, both in the Old and the New Testament. He declares Himself on the side of those who are oppressed and who are in captivity. But God also has His timing and His way of bringing about change. And these words in the scriptures reflect that fact that God moves in different ways than we think. When Christians obey what He says, then God acts. more slowly perhaps than we think he ought. That's one of my problems with God. I'm always wishing that he would act more quickly. Take advantage of some of the opportunities I can clearly see to change the situation overnight, and which I almost weekly propose to him, but which he seems to ignore. It's because, of course, he sees far more than I do. He's working at far greater problems than I see involved. And he's manipulating and moving millions of people, and their intimate lives are involved in it. And only God can work that out. What a great lesson we have in the Scriptures in the story of Joseph in this regard. Remember Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob, his father, and how he was sold into slavery by his own brothers, ended up in Egypt, a slave, an intelligent young Hebrew lad, brilliant, well-educated, able, and yet a slave in an Egyptian household. And there he served faithfully until he fell into further trouble, which wasn't his fault. But he was accused by the wife of his master of attacking her, assaulting her, and was thrown into prison. And can you imagine how he must have felt in that prison? How attacked he felt, how humiliated he was? How bitter he must have felt tempted to be that God would allow anything like this to happen when he was just doing everything he could to be a godly young man. And you know, Joseph was a young man just like the rest of us. He was normal. He was subjected to temptations of bitterness and resentment and anger, and a sense of humiliation and frustration over all this, just like any of us would be. Yet he found grace to walk before God and wait God's time and believe that God was working things out and would change the situation. And in the course of events, that's exactly what happened. He dreamed his dreams, and it looked like everything was going to change even before it did. But finally, 2 years later, God worked it out, and he was released from prison and taken to the very highest position in the Egyptian government. And it's a lesson to us of how God works. And unless we have that clearly in mind, there's no hope that we can ever act rightly and godly in an unrighteous situation in our own day. Some of you have bosses you work for who are tyrants. I've worked for men like that. You want to just punch them out every day you come to work. They irritate you. They frustrate you. You see them as ignoramuses who don't know the end from the beginning. How they ever got the job in the first place, you can't believe. And yet there they are in charge and holding you by a strangle. Hold on, and got your paycheck right in their control. And you know how you feel, don't you? But you see what the word of Scripture is? It isn't just treat them with respect. It says regard them as worthy of respect, worthy of honor. See, it's the whole thing is going to rest on how you feel about them. If you think they're ding-a-lings and not worthy of your respect, then no matter how polite you may be when they're watching, your attitude toward them is one of bitterness and resentment, and you're constantly trying to find ways to goof off and justify it because of their attitude toward you. Now, that isn't what Scripture says. It says, regard them as worthy of respect. No matter what they're like. No matter how they treat you. Why? Well, because they're made in the image of God. That's why. just like you are. And they too, like you, are capable, when God's grace touches them, of reflecting the glory and the beauty of God. They are the potential bearers of God Himself. And therefore, they're to be treated with respect. It's very interesting to see the Bible's view of mankind and of individuals. The Bible never looks at man as being worthless, as being off-scouring and worthless. Now, it uses language like that, but it's only reflecting the language of human beings who think that way. Its own view of mankind is always man is God's creation and God's image. And though he's fallen, he's not worthless. And he's a victim of a supernatural, malevolent being who unwittingly holds him in control and feeds him all this vileness and this evil and this anger and hostility and cruelty. And he's a helpless victim of that. And if you see him like that, you see the individual is worthy of respect and honor because of what God has made him to be. He's a man or a woman for whom Christ died. And this is the way the slaves were to look at their masters in this first century day. If they were unbelieving masters, they were to look upon them still as worthy of respect in order that the name of God, who made them and created them and stamped his image upon them, may not be defamed or the teaching set aside and scorned by the world. Now, the satanic view of men is exactly the opposite. It's Satan that thinks men are worthless, that regards them with scorn and despising. And when you think of somebody that way, you look at someone else and you think of them as worthless and useless and garbage, what do? You begin to treat them that way. You begin to talk about them that way. You begin to curse them and ridicule them and use language about them that's disparaging and depersonalizing. And you think of them that way, and you're reflecting nothing but the view of Satan of man, that mankind is worthless and despicable and only in the way. So you see, Christians, whether slaves or masters, are to treat each other and all other men as worthy of respect and not use language like that, lest the name of God be defamed. Now, what about those slaves who had believing masters? Well, somebody says, that's a different story. See, Christ has made us one now. And since we're brothers, the slave might well feel, well, my master no longer should treat me like I'm a slave. He ought to treat me like I'm his brother. And that means I have a right to special favors and special position in the household, and so on. Some of these slaves were doing that. Paul says, no, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brethren. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their service are believers and beloved. Now, that's a wholly different attitude, isn't it? I'm always amazed at the attitudes that Christians have when they do business with other Christians. Some Christians seem to feel that the fact that they're buying something from a Christian businessman means that that man ought to give them some special discount or some special favor or treat them much different than he would any other customer. I know employers who have told me they hate to see a Christian come into their store because they know they're going to be asked for some special favor. I don't know what it is about some Christians that make them think that way. But it's a revelation that they're only using Christianity to their own advantage. Paul turns it around. He says, rather than think that you deserve special favors because of that, you ought to remember that these others are your brothers, and you ought to be trying to find a way to bless them and go beyond what the rest would do in treatment of them, in courtesy and respect. Now, you don't have to pay them any more than anyone else, but you ought to treat them with additional courtesy because they are brothers, beloved, and believers as well. I've been with men, I've been embarrassed at times to go into a store with certain Christians and have them actually ask for discounts on the basis that they're Christians. I've been with pastors who somehow feel that pastors have a right to have some special treatment from from Christian merchants. And I've been so embarrassed I've almost turned around and walked out when some of them had said, well, you know, I'm a pastor. Don't you have a 10% discount for pastors? You see, I think the man would be justified in saying, no, I add on 10% when a pastor comes in here. Because pastors often get a lot of advantages that others don't, anyhow. Notice that the Scriptures recognize the equality of believers before God. Paul says here, yes, your slaves and your masters are Christians, therefore your brethren. He recognizes that. But nevertheless, the cultural differences, the institution of slavery remained in effect until it could be changed by the normal processes, nonviolent processes, that God would effect as Christians began to obey and believe what God wanted done. Now, that's the way the church changes the world. I believe with all my heart that if the Christians 100 years ago in the south of this country, 150 years ago, had treated the slaves who were becoming Christians as brothers in Christ and treated them that way within the church, loved them and accepted them and allowed them full freedom within the church, that the institution of slavery would have disappeared from these American shores without violence, without the Civil War, and without the race riots that we went through a decade ago. It's the church that's to blame. It's Christians who are asked to live this way, and not the world. And it's only as Christians begin to reflect these words and these activities that God begins to move to change society. Now, I know these are hard words for the flesh to hear. There's nothing more difficult, especially to a young person, than the word wait, or submit, or accept, or the hardest of all, trust God. Those are hard words. Our flesh doesn't bear them easily. And so it was in Ephesus. I'm sure Timothy would be hard put to get everybody in the congregation there to accept these teachings. That's why Paul says, teach and urge these duties. And then he recognizes that there would be some among them who would not accept this, and he tells Timothy what to do. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching which accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. He knows nothing. He has a morbid craving for controversy and for disputes about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, base suspicions, and wrangling among men who are depraved in mind and bereft of the truth. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. They had their struggles with getting these ideas accepted in the church at Ephesus. Paul says there'll be some who won't accept this. In fact, they'll stand up and teach contrary. But when they do, remember two things about them. First, their actions are wrong. They are opposing the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he takes this back, clear back to the Lord himself. And it's always helpful for us to remember that these words about submission and acceptance and of showing a proper attitude in the face of persecution or injustice, loving your enemies, blessing those who persecute you, those don't come from the apostles even. Those come from the Lord Jesus. It's he who tells us to live this way. And Paul calls them the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, they're realistic words. They reflect the reality of life. They're the kind of words that will smooth things out and make them ultimately work out without violence and disruption in society. Our Lord understands life. He ordained it. He set up the rules. He knows how it will work. And when he tells us to live like this, it's not just merely an option that we are offered, which we can do if we like and ignore if we don't. If we don't do these things, we create havoc and disturbance in families, in communities, in states, and in nations as well. These are the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to teach or try to impart another basis of activity is to take an opposite view to the Lord himself and to really follow, of course, the philosophy of the devil. Paul goes on and says, those who do this ignore the teaching which accords with godliness. We've seen this word many times. It's really the word wholeness, the teaching that makes men whole, that makes them unified, that destroys division and creates unity. Remember Jesus once said, he that is with me gathers. He that is against me scatters. Now, if you want to know whether a man's for Christ or against him, no matter what he says, don't listen to what he said. Look at what the effect of his life is. Does he divide people and scatter them? Then no matter what he says, he's against Christ. Does he unite them? Does he heal them? Does he bring them together? Then no matter how poorly he states it, he is with the Lord. He's for him. That's our Lord's test. You see, the teaching that is in accord with wholeness is the exact opposite of the devil's philosophy, which divides men. And those who ignore this kind of teaching are always doing three things in any situation of controversy. First, they are escalating it. When you teach somebody to get even, to take vengeance into his own hands, to strike back in kind, when his neighbor throws his garbage over his fence to go over and put gophers in his lawn or throw dirt on his washing when it's out in the backyard or something to get even. I don't know what it is. Your evil minds will think up plenty of things to do in that way, as mine will. But when you tell somebody to do that, what you're doing is immediately escalating it. Then they have to do something back that's worse, and then you have to get even with that, and so the thing begins to grow. And it not only escalates, it polarizes. Others join the fracas. Your neighbors get in on the act. Your family gets in on the act. The others do too. And soon you've got a community opposed to one another, fighting one another, hating each other, saying nasty things to one another, writing nasty letters to the paper, and attacking each other. And then The third thing, it perpetuates it. It just seems to go on and on and on and on. I'm watching a conflict right now between Christians where one church attacked another and called them a cult. And that's begun to escalate and to polarize. And others are being drawn into it. And it's becoming a knockdown, drag-out fight in which they're airing it all on the printed page and spreading it around the country. Those are the kind of things that brings disgrace and disrepute upon the cause of Christianity. Now the apostle says there's three motives that are prompting people who act differently. First is conceit. He is conceited, he says. Though he knows nothing, he thinks he knows everything. He talks like he knows everything, but he actually knows nothing. He's ignorant. He's puffed up with conceit, though he knows nothing. It's amazing, isn't it? When you listen to some of these adherents of various causes, how profound they can sound, how convinced they are that they're the only they have the only right view, and how angry they become at anybody who opposes them. This always reveals conceit. Many, many years ago in my life as a young Christian, I was involved in a controversy between Christians, and I remember somebody standing up in a meeting once and quoting the proverb that says, "Only by pride comes contention." And I never forgot that. Whenever you have contention, somebody's acting out of pride. Probably both sides to some degree. And it's only when that pride is faced and you're willing to lose face, which is another expression for pride, and acknowledge that you're wrong, that the contention ceases. And this is always, therefore, a mark of controversy. Somebody is acting pridefully and out of conceit. The second motive is there's a love of controversy, a craving for a fight. It's like the definition of the Irishman, you know? He doesn't know what he believes, but he's willing to die for it. Just ready to fight at any time. Some people can't get along unless they can get a fight going. I've seen them come into churches, and it isn't very long before they'll say something, whisper something here, and then something over there. Pretty soon they've got people calling each other up, and they've got a fight going, and then they feel good. Something exciting is happening. And this reveals a morbid love of controversy, of word wrangling, and debating over the meanings of phrases and words. And the third motive, such an individual sees gain as his only objective in life. Why is he religious? Why is he a Christian? Why is he in church? Well, because it's a big help in making money. Gives him a respectable position. A lot of people are involved in the church because of that. They want the respect. They want the honor, the deference that comes from those who show a concern for religious values. Many a man is coming to the church because it will advance him in his business. Now, Paul says that's a terrible motive. It's part of the devil's philosophy. This leads on, of course, to Paul's survey of the whole Christian position on making money, which we're going to look at next week. But let's not miss the point of Paul's concern here. What he's saying is submission to difficult conditions is not a curse. It's something God has given you as an opportunity in which you can display the true character of Christ. If against a dark background a light shines, it shines all the brighter because of the darkness. And therefore, difficult conditions are only God's opportunity given to you to reflect a brilliant testimony before the world. It's God's way to blessing. And God can change and will change the situation. He is committed to human freedom. And He will bring that freedom into being when the purpose for which He's allowed the difficult conditions to come have been fully achieved. Remember the words of Peter concerning our Lord Jesus? 2 Peter, last chapter, he says, when he was reviled, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't give back what he got. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges justly. He left it up to the Father to straighten out. He did it at the cross. And God turned the cross into the greatest opportunity for deliverance and freedom the world has ever seen. That's what He will do in our lives as well. This, you see, is the power of Christianity, to free, to deliver from slavery of any form or sort. All of us are slaves in some way or another, bound with habits, bad habits of eating or drinking or smoking or whatever. All of us are slaves to habits of the emotions, hot tempers, lustful thoughts. We're slaves to attitudes of resentment and bitterness and so on. And all of us, therefore, are to understand that God can free us as we begin to act as His children in the midst of the very conditions in which He has put us. Remember that little sign? You see it frequently these days. Bloom where you are planted. It's a great word, isn't it, for Christians? Are you slaves and working in difficult conditions? Well, bloom right where you're planted. Are you free with other kinds of problems? Well, bloom there where God has planted you. Because remember, where He's put you is right where He wants you to be. Now we're going to close this service by asking Doug to come and lead us in a closing hymn. But think these things over, and remember they apply to our world today as much as in the first century. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus go with every one of you. The love of God our Father be your constant awareness, and the fellowship, the accompanying power, the alongside comfort of the Holy Spirit be with you all in Jesus' name.